Well, there can't be many better known passages in scripture than 1 Samuel chapter 17 and David and this epic contest with Goliath, the giant descendant of Anak, as we'll see in a moment. Huge. 9 feet tall, was he? Well, we think something in that region. Huge. Not the sort of person that you would be eager to bump into on the proverbial dark night. This is quite a somebody. And yet there he is. And we read part of the narrative, but I do advise read it all and go on reading because it's a gripping narrative. This whole portion of scripture, lively in terms of description of events, what happens next. Well, the title to go with our thoughts, and how many sermons have been preached on this, I wouldn't care to think. Never preached one myself, I think, at least not here at Crouch Baptist Church. The title to go with our thoughts is this: when doing nothing is not an option. When doing nothing is not an option. David is the king in waiting, but he is occupied in quite lowly tasks. He knows where he is heading. He knows what the final destination for him is to be. Samuel's anointing of him has confirmed something, which we rather imagine was a growing realization in his own soul, that his walk with God, a close walk, we figure actually, not but the Psalms really, had their genesis during the time he was out in the fields as the shepherd boy, looking after sheep and caring for the ewes with young, from which place God took him from those sheepfolds, that he might be the shepherd of Israel. But the time has not yet come for that. He's the king in waiting, the king in making. And he's been at the palace, but we think actually he spent, as we read here, time in the fields. But later on, it's a bit puzzling that Saul, when he sees this youth, who's actually been playing the harp for him, and soothing him when the distressing spirit comes upon him and doesn't seem to recognize him. But he's grown in stature, grown as a man. He's not quite the lad that first appeared in court. And it's puzzled Saul. He's wondering, I don't really recognize him. He's who this figure that's now emerged and is so strong and doing such extraordinary things. So David has been commuting in a way between the fields and the palace, perhaps spending rather more time back in the fields looking after the sheep. That's something, isn't it? Because there he is with these weighty promises that I'm going to be the king one day. Now I'm here in the fields. Well, that could have been difficult, couldn't it? Impatience could have gripped him there and wanting to make haste to enter into what he believed, and rightly believed, was the calling of God, and which Samuel had confirmed by the anointing of him, not his three older brothers. They're named again here. They were named earlier when Samuel goes to Bethlehem to anoint him. There's Eliab, and there's Abinadab, and there's Shammah. But no, this is a moment still that is awaiting its moment. He will become king, but not just yet. But events are moving on. And Saul is declining. His power is waning. God is judging him for his failure to obey. And in that judgment, he has given Saul over to a distressing spirit that God himself has sent. And in that time, he gets taken over by dark thoughts and violent thoughts, and he's out of control, launching spears at people. And something horrible is happening within his soul, which is as a confirmation of the darkness that is already there. So Saul is declining. And David now, well, he's sent on a very kind of mundane errand, isn't he? Jesse, his father, hasn't said to him, well, go there to the battle line. I'm sure you're about to be seized by God and promoted forward. This could be your moment to emerge. No. He's given him some food to take to his brothers, and also some food for the commander of that portion of the army. And that's as much as it amounted to in Jesse's eyes. Go there and then come back with a report to me. I'm just running an errand for your dad. And There was not much more else thought about it. Whether David thought that this had more significance than simply running on an errand, it simply doesn't say. But it very quickly emerges that actually, no, there's much more going on here, that this errand is destined to lead to this remarkable event, which does very much then bring to everybody's attention that this actually is a man that God is with, just as Saul visibly must have been worrying to those close to him to see these dark moods that come over him, this irrational violence that seizes him. I begin to think that he's not looking like a king so much. David, on the other hand, is beginning to look remarkably like a king. So things are about to change very, very dramatically. First heading is this: the arrogance of an unbelieving world. The arrogance of an unbelieving world. While we are, on the one hand, in the area of battles, fighting, armor, javelins and swords, and bearers of shields and such things as this, we're actually seeing something deeper in it, something very spiritual in it. Whereas, yes, this is going to be a very carnal battle, and David taking the fallen giant's sword and cutting off his head, well, it doesn't get more kind of nuts and bolts, flesh and blood, carnal, if you like, than that. But there is something going on here, isn't there? That Goliath is standing out as something more than just himself, just as Pharaoh in Egypt is standing out as something more than simply a rather stubborn, objectionable leader. He stands for the world. He stands for its arrogance. He stands for its opposition to God's will and to God's people. And here is Goliath in that same kind of line of descent, showing forth the same arrogance, the same dishonoring of God, his name, and his people. Now, I mentioned earlier, he is one of the descendants of Anak. Anak, now, he was a giant among the Philistines, and when the people of God, having just been there, led by Moses, on the sort of hovering near the border of their promised land, and they sent spies, didn't they, to go in and study the land, survey it, see what's happening, bring back a report. And though Joshua and Caleb were really of the spirit of David and could see that the Lord can surely bring us in. But the other 10, well, they conceded that it's a very good land, and the fruitfulness of that land was remarkable. But they said this, and I'm just quoting Numbers 13, verse 28, which is where they report back. Here they are. They say, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover," this is it, "moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Giants. We saw giants. That was it. Well, it's bad enough to say they're strong-looking people. Fortified cities. Moreover, this was the clinching thing, wasn't it? Though these giants, these descendants, these sons of Anak. Well, really, we felt before them just like grasshoppers in their sight and in our own sight. And really, well, they said, didn't they then, don't try to go in. It's not safe, but the promised land, not for today. And Joshua and Caleb descended from that. And God supported Joshua and Caleb. And judge those who had seen the giants and said, don't enter. So this is where Goliath comes from. He's part of that tribe, if you like, that family. And here he is now, just issuing this defiant challenge with such arrogance. Well, you can get a feel for him, can't you? And have we read earlier in it that we would have seen it there? I mean, just a flavor, isn't it? When he sees David, sneers at him, this lad coming at him with a sling. He says, "Am I a dog that you're chasing me around with a stick or something?" And he then says in verse 44, said to him, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." No contest here, he thought. This is a walkover, and you'll be what you'll be. I'll be feeding you to the birds. Can't see any other outcome. Well, he is a type of the world, and the world has hostility and arrogance in its heart toward God and toward his people. So we're right to see here a clash of kingdoms. This is a clash of kingdoms, that there's a battle line here, but it's more than simply these armies fighting against each other and this particular champion who issues this challenge. Well, if you defeat me, we'll be your servants. But if I defeat whoever you put up to fight against me, then you will be our servants. There's a battle beyond that. And David recognized that, doesn't he? That this is the Lord's battle. This is something beyond simply Saul's army trying to gain territory back off the Philistines, or the Philistines wanting to gain territory off the Israelite army. There was a bigger issue at stake here. And there was a clash of kingdoms. And he's right, wasn't he? And maybe as we hear from the Garden of Eden, and what the Lord Jesus in his coming will do, that he's going to bruise Satan's head, although Satan's going to bruise his heel. There's going to be pain for the Son of God. There's going to be a cross, but he's going to deal a fatal blow to Satan. And so here is David. Well, he bruises the giant's head, doesn't he, with his sling, with his well-aimed stone. He had 5 stones, but he only needed 1 shot. Slap bang in the forehead. The man sank to the ground. That was the end of him. He wasn't getting up from that. Well and truly bruised his head. And there's something significant in that, isn't there? This blow that was struck, just as Daniel foresaw that there would be this great kingdom, but a stone, not hewn, as it were, with human hands, a kingdom, not of this earth, would shatter it, bring it to nothing. Well, it is something of that that's happening here. This is more than simply a battle. Oh, exciting story. What Sunday school child worth their salt hasn't heard this a fair few times? But actually, there is a deeper action going on here. The world thinks itself superior. The world thinks itself smart and powerful. It thinks that we are basically very foolish. Very, very foolish to believe the things we do and to live the kinds of lives that we do. You could find it in the Pharisees and the rulers, the chief priests, that in John chapter 7 and verse 48, when our Lord was there at the Feast of Tabernacles, had been preaching, and they'd sent the temple guard to arrest him. These men had not been able to. They'd actually been transfixed by his preaching, not been able to get near him, and come back somewhat perplexed and amazed. And these guards, well, in a sneering way, the Pharisees there, the high priest and his entourage, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? Have important people believed in this carpenter's son from Nazareth? You fools! What do you listen to him for? Big and important people don't listen to him. Try to make these men feel inferior, foolish, stupid, for having listened to the Lord Jesus, when he stood and cried out, "If any are thirsty, come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Well, it impressed those men, rightly so. But the Pharisees sneered. And here is Goliath, and he is sneering. Now, the atheist sneer, as if Richard Dawkins there, one of his real upbeat moods, described that atheists are the brights, by which you mount, they don't have light bulb moments like that, but that they're just a bit more there. They're just a bit cleverer, a bit smarter, a bit more able to put it together. And that therefore we're the dims. We're the not so brights. We are flat-footed intellectually and really just out of the picture. That arrogance. And here is Goliath in this episode here, defying the armies of the living God. He does that in verse 36. We hear David echoing what this man is doing, what he's saying, and cursing David by his gods in verse 43. He thinks that he's onto something that David is not, nor any of his colleagues there in the army, and certainly not Saul. And David recognizes that enmity and that arrogance, and it provokes him, doesn't it? It provokes him. This is where we're seeing for David, doing nothing is not an option. that there is something so vital at stake here, something very important in this challenge that it cannot go unanswered. And so there is David offering himself for this battle. Well, we have it, don't we? Many fronts at the moment are opened up. Creation, there's one, isn't it? Well, what are we to believe in creation? That is routinely sneered at and relegated from the school curriculum into sort of fairy tales, not science. We say, no. This is science. This works actually on all levels. It's revelation. That begins it and ends it. For us, that settles the deal. But actually, the science settles it too. As we smilingly say there, if you follow the science, you'll be a creationist, not a Darwinian. The science doesn't back up Darwin. If you follow him, there's precious little science that works. You're having to go against science to keep faith in Darwin. But yet, we are not the brights when it comes to this, apparently. Sexual ethics. Well, there's a contested area. How many Goliaths there are at the moment sneering at the idea of, well, keeping yourself chaste and keeping sexual intimacy till marriage, and that actually allowing yourself the freedom, inverted commas, you'll understand, to indulge whatever desire you have or whatever thought you have about your own sexual kind of assignment, who you are today, what kind of binary, non-binary, or fluid person that you think you are at the moment. Make it all up. And we say, no, that doesn't work. And it doesn't actually work even on the terms that those who promise freedom think that it will. It doesn't offer freedom. It offers a lot of unhappiness, a lot of misery, a lot of unhappy people, depressed people, anxious people, people whose lives didn't come together because they found sexual freedom began to fall apart and to walk with a limp through the rest of their lives. Or salvation. When we talk about salvation, free grace, salvation full and free, God's gift to us in his Son. And we speak about it, preach about it, in the open air, we tell people about it. Well, we love this. We love this is a message. This has done so much for us. The world thinks it's nothing. There's nothing there. What are we on about? They can't see it, can't get it. Don't think it's worth getting either. Don't think that we're onto anything with this, that this doesn't affect anything or change us as people. They can just dismiss it. Isn't sin so empty? Doesn't it just yield nothing? Is it not passing pleasure, but eventually emptiness? Those testimonies in the evangelical times of people who reached their 20s, 30s, had it all. No, they didn't. Suddenly they ran out of fuel. They were empty, a void within. That stirred them then to begin to look deeper. And that's when they began to see that in the Lord Jesus Christ, this salvation actually was going to fill their lives. That was what was missing. And so they eagerly embraced him. Well, knows nothing of it, sneers at this idea of salvation. And we shake our heads and say, you're missing it. You're missing so, so much. But there it is, the arrogance of the unbelieving world. Now we could do nothing about that. David, I guess, could have said, well, who can answer this? He's 9 feet tall. He's big. He's been like the spies who went into the land. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The giants, we can't deal with them. Just back off, back off. Because David didn't back off. And this is where he saw. Doing nothing is not an option. There's the arrogance of the unbelieving world. We could, I'm going to come to my next heading in a moment, we could just melt away. But that isn't an option, actually. That is not an option. So my next heading then. The fear of the church. Not people out there fearing the church, but the fear that's in here, in the church, in the wider church, evangelical church, certainly within the liberal church. We notice, don't we, time and time again, that the appearance of Goliath, this challenge, this confident defiance, was not met with them by faith, and what David's going to meet it with. Well, absolutely sinking. They're like the spies, the 10 who came back. They're, no, This is too big. We can't deal with this. Their hearts failed, we read. It's there in verse 11, verse 24, verse 32. Why is there in the reaction of Eliab, the older brother, that he's rather dismissive of David? What have you come here for? Why, what are you doing here? You just wanted to come and have a look, did you? And it really impugns David's motives and makes it seem as if he just left the sheep behind so that he could come and have a watch the action, watch the battle, and get a bit of a buzz from that. Well, what's Eliab on about here? Maybe there's a bit more going on, because he discerns that David is not afraid. David is not afraid. David's reaction to what's going on shows that he is not afraid. Eliab is. He's the older brother. He impressed Samuel with his standing and his appearance and everything, that Samuel thought, surely, this is the Lord's anointed. He wanted to say, no, I'm not looking at the outward appearance, I'm looking at the heart. And here is the heart of the man, there's fear. And he's not going to respond to the challenge of Goliath. And he's rather afraid that David might, and that he can't bear the jealousy that comes through in that. He tries to put David down. And yet, for all the arrogance of the Philistines, buoyed up by Goliath, as soon as Goliath is dead, they flee in verse 51. They flee. And Israel's able to pursue them, absolutely inflict a lethal blow upon them. That was all there. It was all there available. And yet actually, fear amongst the army, Saul's army, meant they were going to do nothing about it. That's what fear does, doesn't it? Paralyzes. It paralyzes. It prevents action from taking place. It makes doing nothing the only option. And rather than think perhaps that God could do something here, it makes the whole case seem quite beyond us. You can only see reasons why not, rather than reasons why. It can only generate within itself there reasons why we shouldn't even attempt this, and reasons why maybe we should attempt this. And that is fear. Now often the church sadly has been overawed by the godless, overawed by the unrighteous, and what they say, their supposed wisdom, their supposed science, and what they think gender is all about, or what they think that our biology is, where we came from, where we're going. And under the weight of that supposed scholarship and all supposed intelligence and education and all these things, the confidence of the church collapses, just as the men in Saul's army, Eliab included, why Saul included. They just can't think there's a way that we can combat this. It's too big, too much going for them. And instead of meeting the challenge, it melts away. And the church capitulates, doesn't it? And actually then begins to find reasons, it thinks, to be able to agree with the world. And to think, well, actually, the Philistines aren't so bad after all. And Goliath, let's shake hands on this. And we can come to agreement here. I'm sure we can live under your rule. And that would be fine. Well, the church has done this. Remove then the Bible. So we're not going to sit under the Bible. We'll sit under whatever pleases you. And then we'll see what bits of the Bible are left after you've had your say, and that'll be fine. We'll live with that. That'll be fine. And that's how the church has often tried to coexist with the world. And as the world has grown more aggressive and gained in confidence and had more intellectual firepower and clever philosophies to try to justify it, so the rate of change has grown. More and more sections sort of break away and want to try and talk terms of peace with Goliath and want to kind of come in with the Philistines rather than face perhaps a battle, a little discomfiture, a little bit of a challenge. And that is sadly the path that many within the church over, well, centuries, we have to say now, but certainly over the last decades, increasing rates have gone. And within it, it suggests there's nothing that God can do here. That he's got nothing in his word that can help us here. He hasn't got an answer that he can give. And rather than look at his word as supplying all that we need, you're not to believe that section. Is that really history, or is it just poetry? So let's move that aside. Maybe the details are wrong here. Maybe there's something more that God hasn't shown us and we can rely upon extra revelation or something to kind of get us out to where scripture is closing us into. That's uncomfortable. Let's look for a way out here. But Paul had confidence, didn't he, in the word of God. And that's a very strong statement he made in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, which we read a moment ago. It tells us that he believes that this word of God has a lot of power to deal with a lot of arrogant unbelief and to really, really shake it up, demolish it. In fact, that's what he's saying here, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 6, that the elements in the church that are still not listening, that are still in immorality and in envy and in covetousness and idolatry, well, they better watch out, because when he comes to them, he's going to be rather bold. And he is going to come with the word of God. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. In other words, I'm not coming with a sword. I'm not going to chop off your head. I'm not going to do as David did to Goliath. That was then. Now we fight, yes, but our weaponry is the word of God. We come with that word. We preach that word. We speak that word. We bring good apologetics based upon that word. So the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So it's a kind of metaphorical dealing with Goliath in that way, but Goliath, what happens to him is now to be seen in what God's word is going to accomplish. And that Paul believed that this word will do great, great harm. Everything, every worldly thought, all of the ideas of the Corinthian orators and their beliefs in this is permissible and that is permissible and the sexual license that was there. No, this is going to come at it with a wrecking ball. It's going to demolish it. It is going to, just as Goliath was pulled down and cast down, this great high thing that was exalting itself against the knowledge of God, flattened. So that's what the word of God can do. And we should be confident in that. We should believe that. That it actually hasn't changed, is sufficient to meet all the challenges that the unbelieving world can throw up. All its high things, all its strongholds, its philosophies, right? Things right. This has got you this time. You won't be able to answer this. And Paul is telling here, oh yes it will. And we can follow him, oh yes it will. And there is David in a carnal sense, but doing the same things, oh yes it will. I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord. And that is sufficient. That is going to do it. These five stones will be more than enough to be able to win the battle. So fear in the church, well, it's meant that we stop thinking that the Bible can help, stop thinking biblically about the world that we're in. We begin to run for cover. We certainly, huge swathes of the church over the centuries have ditched supernaturalism. So we don't believe in a supernatural God. He does supernatural things. So we have to remove all the miracles. We have to remove virgin birth, anything back in the Old Testament, parting a Red Sea and parting of the River Jordan. All of these things have to go to accommodate to the natural mind. Defeat and running away in the face of the unbelieving world. Now, we should believe more in supernaturalism, not less. We should believe more that all that's written here is God at work. And that actually, while we may not quite see the Red Sea parting, but that supernatural God can still bring supernatural intervention and can bring great discomfiture to the great proponents of unbelief if he so chooses. And we have confidence in that. We believe that here are the answers to what man is about. This is giving us the insights we need into the human heart. This is telling us where man is hiding, what all this bravura, what all this boldness is really about. That the fear actually is there, something in there. And that confidence, just as the Philistines, as soon as Goliath fell, they fled. It wasn't built on much. It didn't require in the end overmuch for it to topple and fall. And so the church has often been paralyzed with fear, paper tiger, if you will, been terrified by something that really has no philosophical, no intellectual basis, and which is there for the taking. So our third heading, David's faith in God. David's faith in God. Well, true enough, he knows that God has a purpose, a future for him. But he didn't know when he set out on that errand that it would involve him having to fight a giant. Know that that was the pathway to him actually coming into prominence and being recognized and it being seen. There's something exceptional about this young man, something about him that makes him stand out before the people. Didn't know any of that was coming his way, but it did. What happened with him? Whereas when he heard the Philistine and everybody else's hearts melted, David's didn't. That's what got Eliab a little bit angry. No, David's heart didn't melt. And he heard that challenge. He was provoked by it. It stirred him. He thought, what is this? We are the people of God. And God has given us this land. And there are things that he is going to fulfill in this land. And through us, there's a Messiah to come. And are we going to live under this uncircumcised man's challenge? Is he going to stand there and scoff and mock those things which we know are real and are precious? Well, surely not is his response. He heard the words, we see that in verse 23, and he responded to those words with great confidence. He knew that God was actually in this, and we see that, for instance, there in verse 32 when he's brought to Saul. People have heard David saying, what's going to be done for the man who kills Goliath? And so Saul hears about this, brings him in. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. David wasn't thinking of defeat in that. David was thinking of victory in that. He had faith that God would be with him. And we see that conviction in various places. It's there in verse 37. He is confident. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. That's faith, isn't it? Just there. Verse 45, 46, when here we are, the Philistine Goliath is on him, cursing him by his gods and belittling him. David speaks in a very measured tone, doesn't he, back to him there. You come to me with a sword, with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And then he goes on further. Verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Faith. Goliath rather thought that the birds were going to enjoy a little feast on this young lad. David had bigger ideas for the birds. They're going to be feasting actually on the whole Philistine army, because there was only one way that this was going to finish: defeat for the Philistines. His faith in God. He was provoked by the unbelief that was around him and responded believing God would have this addressed. And there's only going to be one winner in this battle, this clash of kingdoms, this coming against each other of ideas and philosophies. Only one winner in this, and it's going to be the Lord. So that conviction is there. Let's note a few things regarding it. That actually his preparation for this moment had been happening already. This was not a sudden surprise. This was not suddenly, wow, we have never seen this kind of David before. No, when he's talking with Saul and assuring Saul that he is well able to handle this situation and manage it, he refers back to the time he spent out in the fields looking after the sheep. Verse 34, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. The training out in the fields. Well, what's a sheep? You can suffer one loss. That lion looks a bit ferocious. I wouldn't go chasing that. Or that bear that had come with menace. But no, David responded to that challenge. He would not let one of the sheep go. He was looking after them all. Not one was going to be lost. So it'd be a lion or a bear. He was going to fight it and succeeded. And that taught him something. And he's bringing those victories, those battles that he's had to fight when nobody else was seeing. It's between him, as it were, and God and his sense of responsibility to his father in a way. It's his flock and I'm looking after it. Those battles that were won there now come to the fore in this public battle when it's a bigger situation, bigger stakes, where you've got the whole of the army of Israel, you've got the army of the Philistines. This is a big moment. But that private battle, the training that he's been undergoing already, is standing him in good stead. Next, he refused to be talked out of it by others. A lot of discouragement when his brother Eliab tried and others were trying. Well, Saul himself tried to dissuade him. Verse 33, Saul said to David, "You're not able to go out against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." You're not a fighter. He is. He's been trained that way. He's grown up that way. And there are you saying you're going to go and fight him. Forget it. Tried to dissuade David. He wouldn't hear it, though, would he? And then when Goliath himself comes with all his words, David doesn't say, "Let's call this off. I really fancy my flesh being given to the birds of the air. You are rather big. And that javelin and everything else you got, that spear, does look a little bit threatening." No, he refuses to be talked out of it by anybody. That he's convinced that actually he comes with God behind him and with him. That he is fighting against this opposition to the purposes of God with all the strength and the reserves of heaven. He comes with the Lord of hosts, Lord who commands angels, who has the armies of heaven to work for him. They're with David as he comes. So he refused to be talked out of it. He also refused the wrong kind of help or incentive. How politicians work this out. How you make the electorate happy. Offer them tax breaks. Well, this is what Saul was offering, wasn't it? Here was the incentive scheme that anybody who goes and fights the Goliath and wins, tax exemptions for him, his family, for life. Well, there's an incentive there. Not that anybody much had risen to that challenge or thought it was sufficient for them to go and brave it with Goliath. Well, I'm sure if David heard it, he didn't hear it. That was not the big thing. He might have thought of his father in his old age. And Saul was becoming rather burdensome with his taxation. That could be nice, help them out that way. Promise of the hand of Saul's daughter in marriage. I don't think any of that made any difference whatsoever to him. The incentive scheme was really quite irrelevant. It didn't need to be said. This was not what it was about. But this was the Lord's honor that was at stake in this. And he also refuses Saul's armor. Again, we could have read that and how he tries Saul's armor on, but he hadn't worn it before. It was untested, and he was not able to think of himself fighting with that. He used the means that God would show. And even though that might seem promising to have some armor, after all, Goliath has got armor, might need some to fight against it, but no, it wasn't right. On the other hand, next, he does use means. There's a battle to be fought. It's the Lord's battle. We can say that's fine. We can just stay at home. The Lord will fight the battle. What more to be said? And sometimes people do, don't they? They hide behind the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and say, well, there it is. God will do it. And we can just relax and not have to really get too involved in this, roll up our sleeves, take any risks, risk being thought unloving, bigoted, whatever the choice terms are that roll around people's tongues these days. But we just don't have to do anything. Not so. God's people do have to. We're going to contend for the faith. We've got to contend for the faith. It's like a military term. It's not just going to happen while we stay at home, as if we can sound very pious. And so with the sovereignty of God, we'll deal with this. Carey, great missionary, apparently had something of this, a bit of a put down when he had that great desire to go and take the gospel out to the heathen, desire there eventually matured into a calling to go to India. And arguably, something there that happened within his own experience, which was a bit of a put down. Man, sit down. God is going to save the heathen. He'll do it without your help or mine. As we leave it to him, just don't you put yourself forward to do this. God doesn't work like that. But Carey knew better, and he had something of the spirit of David about him. And he was provoked by the fact that there were countless millions of people, heathen, who were perishing without Christ. And he had his map with all the countries and heathen, they're pagan nations, they're dying. And that stirred him to action. Time for prayer passes, time to act comes. And David is not going to be found wanting, but he will use means. He's not just going to think, well, it'll just happen. I just need to stand there. Goliath falls. Those five stones, isn't it, in his pouch, that sling that realizes, I'm sure the Lord showed him, that is the means that you are to use. Forget the swords, forget Saul's armor. That's going to win the victory. What looked most unlikely? I mean, Goliath laughed it to scorn. What is this going to do? My dog that you come against me with sticks? Well, I'll teach you a lesson, young man. And fully confident that he was going to win the battle. How wrong he was. And David, how wise he was with the means that he chose. But he had to put himself at risk, didn't he? And he had to put himself in danger. And he had to court that danger, be willing to be in danger. His reputation, whatever else, whereas his life, isn't it? It's on the line. And we are glad to say, aren't we, still in our own culture, not in every culture, there are other people there, stand up for the Lord, your life is on the line. Well, maybe our careers, yeah. Maybe our job prospects. Maybe other things too. Our friendship circle might shrink a bit when people know who we are, what we believe. Yes. But we want to stand up for him, don't we? We want to stand up for the Lord. But the provocations of unbelieving people, we want them to know what we believe, that we believe these things. The Bible actually has the answers, not only that we need, but everybody needs. And that we'll have the conviction to say that we'll contend for the faith. In fact, we'll contend for it earnestly, because it was once delivered to the saints. This is the book. And if it upsets people, we'll have to upset them. And if they come at us with whatever philosophical spears or whatever kind of imprecations that they might choose, then we will weather that and look to God to sustain us, because the battle is the Lord's. And finally, I ask, how many Goliaths are still out there who survived? Because the church over the last decades, years, maybe centuries, we've got to say now, never thought that it perhaps should fight these causes, never thought that it should answer these objections, and that it had the means to do it with the word of God, and that God would be with them in it, and that his spirit would be upon them as the spirit was upon David. How many Goliaths survived? Still there, still threatening, have been allowed to get even stronger because nobody came out to challenge them. And they thought, well, this is easy. We just have to say this and they melt away. And how many, therefore, ideas, thoughts that have been distinctly unhelpful and have eroded confidence in God, in his word, have been allowed to just get themselves more embedded in our culture, because the church, broadest terms, the church, decades past, did not rise to the occasion. Actually saw doing nothing as the option, rather than not seeing that doing nothing, that actually simply was not an option here, that it needed the challenge to be met. It required the use of God's word, his truth, to counter these things that were being said. How many unclaimed victories are there that simply nobody rose up to challenge? How often did fear keep people rooted to the spot and allowed ourselves to accommodate ourselves to failure, to defeat, to nothing will happen ever again, that somehow the Spirit of God has gone and there's nothing more for us to say or to do. Well, David was not of that school of thought, was he? That provocation, why, he was walking with the Lord and he knew this needs to be answered. I will answer it because God is in this. He's with me. This is an epic contest. It's a clash of kingdoms and it's a crucial moment. It needs a response. And he rose to the moment. Sure enough, God was with him and all that followed, including that chopping off of his head. God was with him. And so perhaps for us too, as we look at the culture that we're in, doing nothing is not an option. And although I wouldn't recommend that you buy a sling, get down to the Derwent and find yourself five smooth stones, I don't think that will work for this. There's sure plenty of other means. I think they're here in the Word of God, available for us. But perhaps somewhere, sometime, we might have our moment where God looks to us to rise up, say something to that Goliath, that he may be with us, and then a wonderful victory might transpire.